This evening, we're turning over in our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Beloved of the Lord, left to himself, the natural man, that is the unbeliever, would never, ever, under any circumstances of his own, be able to unravel the mystery of the gospel. And why is that so? Well, the reason for that is that he just doesn't have the tools. Well, what does any man need, you think, in order to know and understand these deeper and otherwise hidden things of God? What does he have to have? Well, he needs the Bible, first of all. He needs the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. He needs to be instructed concerning the things that God has revealed in his word. It isn't enough to have the Bible. It's not nearly enough. He needs as well to be regenerated. He needs to be born again. He needs to be made a new creation in Christ Jesus. Reading the Bible on his own, it will never mean anything to him. Even sitting constantly under the faithful exposition and teaching of the Word of God, as important as that is, the Word will still mean nothing to him, nothing at all. What he needs, and what only being regenerated gives him, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit to open up his mind to understand and his heart to believe the things of God. Until he receives the Holy Spirit, the Bible remains a closed book. Only as a believer, only with the Scriptures open before him, and with the Holy Spirit guiding him into all truth by the Scriptures, will he begin to understand and appreciate the mystery of the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's the theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look, for instance, at verses 9 and 10. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. What a privilege it is, beloved, a blessing of inestimable value to have the ministry of God's Word and Spirit in our midst, to be given the mind of Christ, as it's called, as we see here in verse 16. And oh, what a curse it is, what a plague upon the soul to be deprived of that. Now, we know that in this world we're going to face trouble. We may face all kinds of troubles. What does the Bible say? We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. This is an expectation. That's going to happen. But what do we need to have? What do we need to know in order to do that still with peace and with joy? Well, the first thing that the believer needs to know, strangely enough, is just how great his sins and misery are. Who could ever conceive that the believer's only comfort in life and death lies in the path of knowing what a miserable sinner he really is? Nobody would have guessed that. And yet it's absolutely true. The world tells us to escape reality. That's the world's answer to pretty well everything, to escape reality. Don't think of your sins as being so bad. They're not really so bad. Don't think of the eternal consequences of your transgressions. You know, if you're just going to be caught up with that kind of thing, you're going to depress yourself, and you're going to depress everybody around you. The counsel of God's Word and Spirit, on the other hand, is that we must face reality, not escape it. You see, it's only when we know how great our sins and misery really are that we can know how great a Savior we really have, that we can appreciate what great things He's done for us, that we can appreciate and rejoice in the fact that He's shown us such compassion. The way of the world is really a way of lies and self-deception. The world might even be aware of that, but thinks, well, this is all we have, so this is what we better take. There's an expression that we sometimes hear, ignorance is bliss. Well, it may seem that ignorance is bliss, but only until we come to the end of the road, then suddenly that ignorance comes back to bite us. Now, the world doesn't know any better, you see. There is a way that seems right to a man, the Bible says, but its end, what it's really about, the path that it's on, that's the way of death. The way of God, however, God's way to comfort his people in life and death, is to keep before us the truth. The truth that first humbles us in the dust, but then exalts us to glory. You shall know the truth, said Jesus, and the truth shall make you free. But I tell you something, the truth is full of surprises. And it's full of things that we would never have guessed were we left to try and look into these things on our own. If you think it's surprising that we first have to know how great our sins and misery really are in order to lay hold of the comfort of God and the gospel of His dear Son, then let me show you three more surprises. Whence or from where do you know your misery? And the answer is out of the law of God. If it's so essential for us to know our misery, if it's so essential for us to know the extent of our misery, then it's reasonable to know how we might know it. Is it not so? The unenlightened mind thinks, well, if I'm really miserable, or if I'm in any kind of danger, and I'm miserable about that, I must surely know it. How would I not know it? I must surely know what's going on in my life. This is what I learn from experience. No, the Bible makes it very clear that we don't learn this from experience. Some things we may learn from experience, but a good many things in this world we don't learn from experience. And this right here is one of the surprises. Where we learn about the plight of man, the predicament of our own soul, is from the law of God. It's not from experience. It's not even from what others might tell us, but it's from the law of God. Romans 3, verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. If we really want to know about ourselves, what it is we're really like, we have to go to the law of God, because there our picture, our portrait is painted for us. We see it in God's law. Believer, how would we know what sin actually is? How would we know what sinners we really are? How would we know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? How would we know that the wages of sin is death? How would we know that we ourselves are sinners and worthy of death? And how would we know how much, therefore, we really do need a Savior? How would we know any of these things but for the law of God, which tells us? The fact of the matter is, we wouldn't and we couldn't. Even though we're believers and we have God's law, the Ten Commandments, whereby we learn about ourselves, we face two great difficulties which we must learn to overcome. And it's important that we learn to overcome these difficulties, because we'll be snagged by them if we don't. The first is this. We look at God's law, and we see ourselves there, warts and all, but we tend not to see ourselves very well. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, for now, says the apostle, referring here to our earthly pilgrimage, for now we see as in a mirror, but only dimly. We see certain things, we see that they're there, but we don't see everything. And we might wonder, well, why is it that we don't see everything? Well, first of all, we're not told everything. But more than that, we have a problem as sinful human beings looking into the law of God precisely because it tells us what we're like, and we don't like that. It's hard to look into the law of God and see ourselves for what we really are. It's unpleasant to look at those spots and wrinkles and blemishes that we find all over us. You know, sometimes someone will spend hours looking in the mirror. Well, it's because he likes what he sees. But we look at the law of God and we don't want to spend a lot of time there, because we don't like what we see. That mirror gives us just the vaguest image of what we're really like, because too clear an image would surely horrify us. And yet the point is, we don't like even what we do see, and so we're inclined to turn away from it. But we mustn't do that. We mustn't turn away from what the law of God has to tell us. If looking at God's law gives us the truth about ourselves, this is the one and only way we can learn what it is we're really truly like, and really how rotten to the core, then we should be all the more diligent to look at it and to learn from it as much as we possibly can. Because this is where we need to begin. We need to learn something of ourselves, something of what we're like, something of our need. And where do we find it? We learn it from the law of God. Secondly, and this is related to it, not only are we inclined to not see ourselves very well, especially if we look too hastily at the law of God, but we're also apt to forget even what we do see. Remember what James tells us? James 1, verse 24. of the man who looks into the mirror, as it were, looks into the law of God and observes himself, but then he turns away. He goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Now, what was the point of looking in the mirror in the first place if in doing so it wasn't going to convict him, if it wasn't going to constrain him, if it wasn't going to improve his temperament and behavior? If looking at God's law gives us the knowledge of our sin, if it drives us to Christ, and remember, that's the purpose of it, because it's right there in the law of God that we begin to understand as we never did before and never could otherwise how much we need the Savior. It's there that we see how much we need Christ. If it restrains us from evil, if it leads us as believers in the way everlasting, then blessed is the man who meditates on the law of God day and night and is careful not to forget it. Secondly, and here's another surprise, what does the law of God require of us? We see it in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The summary of God's law and what it requires is another real eye-opener, isn't it? Because people expect God's law to require nothing more than just an outward form of good behavior. You talk about any law, this is what people expect. A long list of do's and don'ts, which, if they keep them, will secure for them God's favor and blessing. That's what people think. That's the assumption that they make in coming to the law of God. Wrong again. It's not that way. Certainly God's law is a list of do's and don'ts. We have the Ten Commandments. But when God gave Moses his law, he made it very clear. Not just generations later, but even in Moses' day, the Lord made it very clear. We find this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that the law has an inward part as well as an outward part. Now, if this inward part, loving God and one's neighbor, is not wholeheartedly kept, then the outward part can only be kept hypocritically. It's just living for God on the outside and nothing more. And that, as you know, is an insult to God. Now, men have always tried to reduce the law of God to a matter of external performance. Living for God on the outside. The Pharisees even believed that that's all that was ever needed. Just living for God on the outside. That's when they read the law, that's what they read. That's what they thought was there. And over the years, the Pharisees added to God's law even their own list of do's and don'ts. That's when Jesus reminded them in Matthew chapter 22 that the great commandment, this great commandment that they had missed, was loving the Lord God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all that was within them. That's when he reminded them, too, of the second great commandment, another one that they had missed, which was to love their neighbor as themselves. The most important element of the law, therefore, loving as God himself loves, they had left out altogether. As I say, as long as they were doing on the outside, keeping some bare minimum standard, then that's what they kept up and nothing else. Now, you might wonder why men would do that. Does it make the law easier? No, as a matter of fact, it makes keeping the law even harder. But men like to reduce the law of God to some external performance because they feel that somehow they're able to be in charge of their own life. They're able to make a contribution in this way and so secure the favor of God. And as far as they see it, they're impressed with what they have to offer God. But they've completely missed the boat. We see this happening today as well. Same kind of thing. But you know, we also see the opposite thing happening. We see something that is known as situation ethics. Situation ethics is a blatant denial of the outward part of the law in an attempt, supposedly, to emphasize love, the inward part. So on the one hand, while there are those who so emphasize the outward part, the activity, what it is we're to do, and they simply ignore the inward part, the love, there are others who emphasize the love and ignore the action, what it is they're to do. Now, does Jesus say that all the law and the prophets, in other words, everything in the Old Testament, hang on these two commandments, loving God and loving our neighbor? He does say that, doesn't he? Well, there you have it, they say. This is their argument. In the New Testament, love has replaced the Ten Commandments. We don't need to keep the Ten Commandments anymore. No, as long as we love one another, as long as we love God and love our fellow man, that's all we need to do. But wait a minute. Jesus didn't say that love replaces the Ten Commandments. He didn't say that at all. How can love be expressed apart from the commandments? How can love be expressed unless it has arms and legs, unless it has some form of action? It has to have some outward expression. How are you going to express love? Love has to be expressed. Well, you do it by the commandments. Who can determine what love really is apart from the commandments? Is there such a thing, for instance, as murdering one's neighbor or stealing from him and doing it in love? No, of course not. That's gross perversion. It's absurd. Anyone who murders or steals from others, that's an expression of hatred, not of love. Here's the point. Any attempt to separate the two parts of the law, the outward part and the inward part, is to destroy both. Believer, the Ten Commandments are God's will for our life in every situation, in any and every circumstance. This is His code of ethics, if you like. This is God's moral standard, the truth as to how He would have us to live. And as one fellow put it, there is no truth about love. There is no truth about love apart from a love of the truth. Well, there's one more surprise that we need to look at here. Can you keep all these perfectly? All the commandments, and these two particular commandments that the Lord has set before us, can you keep all these perfectly? And the answer is in no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Now, it's no surprise, perhaps, that there is no one in all the world who can keep all that God requires of us in His law perfectly. But what is a shocker, the conclusion of the carnal mind of man could never arrive at this on his own, he would never see this as the possible answer, is that far from loving God and his neighbor, the natural man, the unbeliever, is prone by nature to hate God. Now let's examine a couple of scriptures in this regard. First of all, Romans 7, verse 18. Romans 7, verse 18. I know that in me, says Paul, nothing good dwells. Now that's not very flattering to man's ego, is it? That's not what men want to hear. But there it is. Also, the next chapter, Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. The carnal mind, that is the mind of the unbeliever, the way he thinks, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. See, there's nothing you can do with the mind of fallen man to make it submissive to the Word of God. So then those who are in the flesh, that is unbelievers, cannot please God. They will not and cannot please Him. In their spiritual blindness and left to their own groping in the dark, men vainly imagine that they are basically good. Isn't that what people think? People in our day, they think that they're basically good. Not perfect in all their ways, certainly, but basically, fundamentally good. Good people. Whereas the Bible says the man is totally depraved. The man has no good in him. And why is that? Because all his faculties have been severely affected. They have been twisted and snarled and distorted by sin. So anything we do, therefore, has to have sin in it, because that's who we are. That's what we do. You know, it's really not difficult to prove that by nature men do hate God. I realize this isn't what men think. This isn't what men like to think, that they hate God. But it's not hard to prove that this is indeed the case. All we have to do is see how quickly and easily men break every commandment in the first table of God's law. Men love to take the Lord's name in vain, for instance. When they curse and swear, what are the first words to flow so freely and carelessly from their lips? Well, you know what they say. Why, out of all the words and names that men might think of, there are all kinds of names, Peter, Jeffrey, Susan, Michelle. Of all the names that men might think of, why is their wickedness always breathed out in the Lord's name? Why is it that when men want to lower themselves and behave as animals, And maybe I'm insulting animals here, and if I am, I'm sorry for that. I don't mean to insult any animals. But when men want to lower themselves and become something less than what they've been created to be in the image of God, why is it they aren't content to do that without also dragging with them through the mud, through the muck and the mire, that name which is above every name, that name which is worthy of all honor and glory, worthy of all adoration and praise? Why is it? I'll tell you why it is. Because men are prone to hate God. That's why it is. See, there's power in the name of the Lord. And men, unconverted men, feel a sense of power when they take the Lord's name in vain. They think they're really doing something. They're taking a stand of some sort. And again, it's not difficult to prove that men hate their neighbor as well. It's easy. All we have to do is see how they break every commandment in the second table of God's law. Same thing. This is what the law of God does for us, the two tables of the law. The first table tells us how much we're prone to hate God. The second table tells us how much we're prone to hate our neighbor. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. We're inclined to believe the things that we hear. Only if God himself cuts through those lies, only if God comes to us in his saving grace and power and ministers to us by his word and spirit, do we ever find out what it is we're really truly like. And just how much, therefore, how desperately, how urgently we need the Savior. How we cannot live without him. How we dare not die without him. Now the truth is full of surprises, isn't it? If anything we've seen tonight, we've seen that. Yet we have received, believer, and this is what makes all the difference right here. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit, we have received discernment. And what's it all for? Well, as this passage says, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us of God. Consequently, we may know our misery. We may know what the law of God requires of us. We may know our need of Christ, and especially we come to know our need of Christ when we learn that we're not able to keep these commandments that God requires of us. And the more we come to see that we're not able to keep these commandments that God requires us, the more we see our need of Christ, how much we need him. And we know that if we belong to Christ, if we are his and he is ours forever, we may live and die happily. Let's rejoice rather in these things that we know. Let's praise the Lord for revealing these things so wonderfully to us. And let's embrace the comfort that it gives us in Christ Jesus. Because you see, whatever hope we have, whatever favor from God, whatever goodness, whatever mercy, all that we have is in Christ. Now, does it sadden us to look into the law of God because it shows us how far short of God's glory we've come? Well, God has indeed revealed to us the law of Moses. And he's told us some pretty horrifying things about ourselves in the law of Moses. But he's also revealed to us his grace and glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And he makes it clear to us in the gospel of his dear Son, the righteousness that we might have. And if we are in Christ, the righteousness that we do have. This is how God sees us, not in the filthy rags of our unrighteousness, but in the finished, perfect righteousness of Christ himself. Oh, but consider this. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And God's promise, we find this in Galatians 6, verse 9. God's promise that in due season we shall reap. There's no question of that. We shall reap if we do not lose heart. See, it's the way of the unbeliever to lose heart. It's the way of the unbeliever to give up. He comes across the first stumbling stone and he throws up his hands. He's not going to go any further. Everything's ended as far as he's concerned. But what do the scriptures tell us about the believer? That we're kept by the power of God through faith to the end. It's God himself who keeps us. It's God who preserves. It's God who will see us through. Oh, congregation, what a difference it makes to walk in the light. The light that God has given us in Christ. To walk in the knowledge of the truth. To know what hope we can lay hold of and what hope it is we really have in Christ. Let's not walk in darkness anymore or react to our changing circumstances as the world does. The world is constantly reacting to the things that happen. Because the world has no anchor. The world has no hope. The world has nothing. But let us learn to walk, rather, and to live and to interpret everything that we find in the light of the glory of Christ. Because He's the answer to everything. Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." He is the strength of our failing hearts. He is our portion forever. He is our all in all.